Well, we are going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through the first verse of chapter 4 today. We're going to talk about slavery. And, you know, it's not a simple, easy topic. I just have to say that. I want to say, first of all, that when a person, no matter who they are, come to Christ, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a union, supernatural, that takes place between that person and Christ. And they are now in Christ. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're talking about in the church. In the church age, the believers in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ. So believers are equal. They have equal standing before Christ at the foot of the cross. So God is not a racist. God treats every believer, and we are all on a level playing field. Of course, we've been talking about the roles that God assigns to men leading in the church, to husbands leading in their homes. I mean, there are some roles, there are some ways that men and women are to conduct their lives for sure, but in God's sight, there is an equality there, right? So you can't look down on me anymore. Okay, so, but when it comes to slavery, man, my son, and I love him so much, he majored in sociology at a university in Seattle, and, you know, we had a discussion one time about slavery, and that in some circumstances, slavery is not awful. And he made sure that I got a copy of this book right here, and it's called The Warmth of Other Suns. It is a USA Today, Washington Post, New Yorker, Boston Globe, Entertainment Weekly, Los Angeles Times. I mean, it goes on and on. Best-selling book. And it is written by, her name is here. She's a Pulitzer Prize-winning author. And she basically interviewed the family members of those who grew up in the Jim Crow South in the United States of America. This was way after the Civil War, after the Emancipation Proclamation. And it was like, these are the stories that many people have in their history about how they were treated. And this is a hard book to read. And I think what this says to me is, no matter how good you want to paint slavery, some of it was horrific. Some of it was really, really bad. That's all I'm saying this morning. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm not talking about reparations for that. I mean, those are huge issues that are affecting our culture today. But I'm just saying there's some forms of slavery that are horrible. And human beings are treated horribly because of the color of their skin. And I don't really know that. I really can't fully grasp what that would be like. However, and here's where we're going to get into the Bible, and because Paul talks about slavery, and he gives instructions to slaves. And he doesn't say, okay, you need to spend the rest of your life fighting the institution of slavery and bring it down. Paul does not say that. He has advice for slaves. He has advice for masters. And he tells both of those parties how they should function, how they should live. He's not trying to destroy the social institution of slavery, which is very amazing to me. Because if it's bad, you'd think that Christ would want to put an end to it. Well, let me just read a couple things here. Slavery was an established institution in Paul's day. Okay, it wasn't just some phenomena. It was an established institution. There were 60 million of them. 60 million slaves in those days. And many of them, listen to this, many of the slaves were well-educated, who carried great responsibilities in the homes of the wealthy of the wealthy. And in many homes, the slaves helped to educate and discipline the children. And I think that's the context of the world at the time that Paul was addressing the church in that day. So the question to ask this morning is, why didn't the church of that day oppose slavery? And why didn't they seek to destroy it? Well, here's a couple of answers. For one thing, the church was a minority group that had no political power to change anything. And I feel that that's like my brothers and sisters in Pakistan. Man, if you're a believer, if you're a non-Muslim in Pakistan today, you fit into that category. You are a slave. You are only given the most horrible, menial jobs. You can't make much money. Work in the 80,000 brick kilns in Pakistan, if you're a slave there, is compulsive. You don't get up in the morning and say, well, I don't know if I want to go to work today. I'd like some time off, you know. I'd like us to take a vacation, you know. It's not that way. My friend Akash would get up every morning and at 3 and get on his, and I don't know if it was a bicycle or a motorcycle, but he would ride to the brick kiln, work all day, and by, with his hands, make at least 1,000, sometimes 2,000 bricks and get paid about $2.85 for a day labor. And he had to give a bunch of that to the slave owner. And that was, he was working there because they were indebted. They were indentured servants who were paying off their debt by working in the brick kilns. It's slavery. I don't care what you call it. And and I believe that unless God dramatically changes the landscape, the most of the Christians there will not have the power at all to change the institution of slavery in Pakistan. They just won't. And so I think that there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul wrote. Very interesting verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll just go right to verse 21 if I can find it here. So here's what Paul said. Were you called to be a slave? What did he say? Do not worry about it. I'd worry about it. But if you're called to be a slave, don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. I mean, it sounds like it's not as horrible as we would like to make it seem. And he did not advocate rebellion against the institution of slavery. He did not advocate that. He did not advocate the overthrow of that existing order. Now, is the overthrow of slavery something that is important or we should do? I would say absolutely. I don't believe it. In fact, my son would tell me, Dad, what part of being owned by another human being is okay? And I agree with him. And there was a man in England, his name was William Wilberforce. Can I read to you a little bit about him? Can you handle a little bit of me reading? He lived between 1759 and 1833, and he was a Christian philanthropist, a politician, and abolitionist. That means he was wanting to abolish the institution of slavery in England. He is most famous for his leading role in abolishing the slave trade in England. Born to Anglican parents in Hull, England, Wilberforce grew up privileged and wealthy. He lived with an aunt and uncle for a period after his father's death in 1768, at which time Wilberforce was exposed to evangelical views. There it is. He was exposed to the Bible. How much of our world would change if we were exposed to the Bible? But that's what happened here. Being taken to hear the sermons of John Newton as a young boy undoubtedly influenced his later faith in Jesus. In college, William Wilberforce lost his religious interest and began to engage in self-pleasing behavior, including drinking and gambling. At the age of 21, Wilberforce became a member of Parliament and started his political career. Around this time, clergyman Isaac Milner accompanied Wilberforce to France, and they discussed religious matters. Milner invited Wilberforce to study the New Testament with him, and in the course of study, Wilberforce developed great sorrow over the condition of his own soul. Soon after this, Wilberforce placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and Wilberforce experienced a radical changing of his life. He stopped drinking and playing cards and seriously considered his life as a minister. In talking to his friend John Newton, Wilberforce was dissuaded from removing himself from politics. Since a Christian presence would be valuable in Parliament, at Newton's urging, Wilberforce devoted himself to the abolition of slavery and what he called manner reform, as recorded in a journal entry from 1787. God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of this slave trade and the reformation of manners. His strong belief that all people were made in the image of God compelled him to fight against the British slave trade. Wilberforce married Barbara Ann Spooner in 1797, and they raised their children in the faith. The family engaged in prayer, Bible reading, and devotions. Sundays were set aside in the Wilberforce household as a special time to spend with the Lord. While working fervently for the abolition of slavery in Britain, Wilberforce also started the Society for the Reformation of Manners, based on his conviction that Christians should work at reforming culture. The purpose of the society was to influence piety and goodness among the leaders of Britain. Wilberforce was wealthy, as were other members of Parliament, but sought to live a life in service to others due to his love for Christ. Not only did he persevere in fighting to end slavery, but he also founded a Bible society, regularly gave to charity, started a society ministering to the poor, founded a group focused on preventing animal cruelty, and wrote tracts about the evils of slavery and published a work on theology. Wilberforce experienced repeated legislative defeats in his quest to end slavery, but he finally saw success. The Slave Trade Act was enacted in 1807, and the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833, just 3 days before Wilberforce died. So when we turn to Colossians, how should we read this? Well, I just think that the culture, the institution of the day in which Paul wrote, slavery was there. And people had little power to change anything. And he was addressing the attitude of a slave toward his master, and a master toward his slave. And it was to be radically different than those who didn't know Christ. So you had slaves who didn't know Christ, who lived and reacted a certain way. And then you had slaves who knew Christ. And it was all for the glory of God. There was a purpose to how I conduct my life and how I live my life. And what I do and what I say and what I don't say. So if we turn back to Colossians chapter 3, I think we could say in very clear terms, it's right in this passage, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you're a husband and your role is, your purpose is to love and care for and protect and provide for your wife, we need to do it. Just like Paul said there, do it to the glory of God. Love your wife to the glory of God. Not just because you have to, but love her and take care of her for the glory of God. Women in the home, wives, have a proper, respectful attitude for your husband for the glory of God. Children, obey your parents for the glory of God. They're gone, so I don't know, you'll have to teach them when you get a chance to talk to them, but for the glory of God. And there was a way in which slaves were to relate to their masters and masters to their slaves to the glory of God. We often, I have done this too, we get to these passages and then we just say, well, yeah, we don't have slavery, so let's just talk about bosses and employees. And I think that's a really good thing to think about today. But Paul was addressing a cultural phenomena of his day, and he was teaching slaves who had no political clout at all, just a master over them, how they should respond to their masters. And so that's what he begins to say here. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, slaves, in all things, obey. That's exactly the same word of a child toward his mother or father. That's exactly the same word. And he's saying that slaves need to be in obedience to their masters on earth. And then, and it's to continually be in obedience. It's the present tense. It means obey and obey and obey and continue to obey. And that's what Paul taught slaves in those days. He probably made this section longer than the preceding two because he sent this epistle to Colossae along with the epistle to Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, carried them. Moreover, there may well have been more slaves in the Colossian church than masters. It says here, the friction inherent in the slave-master relationship probably called for extended comments on this relationship in the body of Christ and in the church particularly. Paul did not argue for the abolition of slavery. He did not argue for that. You can find fault with Paul, but not with me. I can't help it. He did not argue for the abolition of slavery. He urged Christians to behave as Christians, that's all, without the social group to which they currently belong. I think that's really important. He just said, act like a Christian. If you're a slave, act like a Christian. If you're a master, act like a master, like a Christian master. If you are a husband, act like a Christian husband. If you're a wife, act like a Christian wife. If you're a child, act like a Christian child. That's what he's saying here. Whatever you do, whatever station in life you find yourself, good or bad, right or wrong, act like a Christian there. Do it for the glory of God. Amen? Okay, I heard a couple of you out there. That's good. So he says in, let's keep going here a little bit. You can be happy when you see me turning my pages like this. That means we're going to move along here. So here's a commentary that I found about this. It says, slaves are exhorted to obey their earthly masters. How? How are they to obey them? With sincerity of heart. With a sincere, unphony, unhypocritical heart. I am serving you. I am offering myself as your servant. Now, you may not like that, but I got to tell you, that's exactly what Christ did. Philippians chapter 2 says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider or regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a doulos. We're learning that on Wednesdays. Doulos is a slave. It's the lowest tier on the ship, down in the bottom. The most, and Jesus took that position, the lowest form, in order to identify with sinners. I was thinking about this yesterday because the man that was speaking yesterday from Egypt, he knows our brother Imad. And I've shared this story before, but I never will forget his message about the deity of Christ and the kenosis, the self-emptying to the point of a slave that Jesus did. And Imad was living in the Middle East, and there were some boys that he was trying to befriend them so that he would have an opportunity to present Christ to them. And so he was trying to connect, trying to relate to them, trying to be a friend, trying to be a big brother, whatever. And so one day he was walking home, and they went by this really dirty, muddy, foul, sort of like swimming hole type thing. And the boys were swimming in there. And Imad looked at them, and they looked at him, and they were saying, come on in and go swimming with us. And Imad's thought was, are you kidding me? His thought, I can't jump into that filthy swimming hole. But then his thought was, Christ jumped into our foul swimming hole in order to identify with us. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And he's our model of, he was a doulos on our behalf. And then it says God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it begins with humiliation. It begins with being a slave, being a servant, being willing to jump into the pool and have communications with people and loving people. And Imad says, I jumped into that pool with those boys. And I was able eventually to lead them to faith in Christ. Out of our friendship came an open door to preach Christ. And those boys went on. I think they ended up at seminary. And I think that's a good thing, by the way. Not cemetery, seminary. And, but it started with being a doulos, a slave. So whatever we read about in here, I think Paul would say to the slaves in that century, just be like Christ. Just be like Christ with your master. Just serve him with a sincere heart. And while we're there, I can just say, yes, we can take the principle of an employer, a boss. Paul's talking about slaves and masters, but we can take the principle of a boss and an employee and employ the same application of that truth, I think. And so when we go to work, when you and I go to work, when we go to a job, believers in Christ should be the most prized, cherished, desired employees on the planet. I remember when I was at seminary, I would never have thought I'm going to Dallas and I'm going to be a security guard in a hotel. That is the most furthest thing from anything I would ever want to do. And I remember, but it was on the weekend. It was a deep night shift, two of them. And it worked out with our schedule. So I went and applied for the job at the hotel. And guess what? The number one requirement was to be able to have that job. Are you? Yeah, more specific, It was someone who was honest. I mean, I walked up and down those floors of the hotel till I was sick of it. I spent the night in the IBM ballroom one night with millions of dollars of computer equipment. Why? Just because I wasn't planning on stealing it. It was the one requirement for the job. You had to be trusted. So I just feel like in the workplace, if you have a biblical Christian worldview and you're living it out there to the glory of God, you are hireable, you guys. You are. What?
I'm retired.
No, well. Anyway, whoever this applies to out there, I don't know. Gosh, if, you know, there's so much work out there to be done by people who want to work for the glory of God. There was a principal at the high school a few years back when our kids were going to high school here in Winlock. And his philosophy was, for the kids at the high school, he said, number one, you need to show up. They would keep track of attendance. So they said, we're going to keep track. And you need, if you're going to graduate, you need to show up to class every day. And the second thing is you need to show up on time. And the third thing was you need to at least present some minimal effort in your schoolwork, and I promise you, you will graduate. Why was that? Because one day, no matter if they went to the university or not, they were going to have to show up to a job every day. They were going to need to be on time for a job every day, and they were going to need to do something. I mean, that's really important. Our daughter, Alicia, was so, you know, I think the principal had she took what he said to heart so much that I remember in high school she had this beater. What was that car? It was a beater car. I don't even know, but it ran, got her back and forth from our house to school and so on. But one day, and she knew I have to show up and I have to be there on time. And then she also worked when she got there. But one morning she overslept, not quite totally overslept, but she was really close to being late. So she jumped out of bed. I don't think she ate breakfast. She put on her hoodie. She cinched it tight so nobody could see her hair. And she raced up to school, was walking down the hall at the school, at the high school, and everybody said, Alicia, what's wrong? They didn't, and she just was going to get there before the bell rang. And she was. And I think those are the kinds of things that matter in our jobs. If you're an employer, you want your people to show up every day, and you want them to, you know, be on time. Be early, and then you want them to work and do something, right? I mean, why hire someone if they're not going to work, if they're not going to be a blessing to the company, if they're not going to produce something that the boss needs produced? What good is that? And so I know that's kind of a no-brainer, but that's pretty basic where we are as a culture, I think, too. And I think Paul says to the slave, I think he says to the employee, whatever you do, do it heartily, from the heart. It comes from the word psuche, from inside. Do it as unto the Lord. I'm working for Jesus here. Yeah, you're my boss, and I work for this company, but I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it the way I'm doing it. For the Lord. I'm working hard for God. And I think that's where Paul is talking about here with the slaves. Here's a little phrase I have here. While slavery was certainly undesirable, Paul's goal did not include restructuring social institutions. That's not what he was about. Principles in Colossians for Christian slaves may be applied today to Christian employees. If more Christian employees today served their employers with genuine concern and as though they were serving God, quality and productivity would increase dramatically. It is the Lord Christ whom we are, all Christians are serving. And then we'll just go to the master, to the boss, to the masters, okay? Because he doesn't leave them out. He talks to them too in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, 4:1. Masters, here's a word for you. Grant to your slaves justice. And fairness. It says, provide slaves with what is right, an honest wage. You work and you deserve this. We had a contract. This is the fair, just way to treat you. That's what Paul is advocating here, fairness, justice. And the word fair means equitable, treating people with equity, treating people, you know, not with racism or starts with a P, prejudice or, you know, there's another word, but that's a good one. So it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. That's good stuff. It's really good stuff. So, I don't know if you have any questions. There is that sense, too, that Paul was saying to slaves who have no right of inheritance, even if money was left to them, if their parents died or someone died and there was money left for them, if they were a slave, they couldn't even have the money. They had no right of inheritance. This is a big deal. And yet, here's what Paul says. You ready? He says, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. Even if it's not in this life, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I think that's helpful. That's hopeful. If I don't get anything out of what I'm doing, if I'm serving Christ, He is aware of what I'm doing. He understands my work situation. He understands that I'm a slave in Pakistan with no rights. And I have to clean the sewers here. And I can't get a job. And I can't get ahead. All I can look forward to is, God, keep me healthy so that I don't have to borrow money and then go work in the brickyards. So then it says, and it sounds like a threat, it's just that God is just, God is fair, and in his dealings with us, whether we're a slave, a good slave or a bad slave, whether we're a good master or a bad master, he says in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So God's watching. God's aware of how I go to work or how I treat my employees. And so, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And for Christians, I know this is hard, unnerving, and I've had conversations recently about this, but it says, for we must all, believers, Christians, Christian slaves, Christian masters, Christian employees, Christian employers, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may give an account for the things which we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And there's going to be a day God's aware of how we're living. And the motivation in all of this is for the glory of God. I'm going to work hard for the glory of God. I'm going to take really good care of my employees for the glory of God. I'm going to love my husband for the glory of God. I'm going to love my wife for the glory of God. I'm going to obey my parents for the glory of God. That's it. It's all for His glory, His honor, and He will reward faithfulness on our part. Is that a good thing? It's a great thing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Lord, we don't understand it all. And we have questions and we have struggles with some of it. But Lord, I pray that our lives this week would bring glory and honor to you, the way we love one another, the way we do our business. Lord, thank you that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God to empower us and to guide us so that our lives can bring glory and honor to you. We cannot do it without you. And so I pray that you would help us. And thank you, Lord, for this time together today. Even as we sing now, Lord, may we lift up our voices and may we glorify you as we close our service. In Jesus' name, amen.